So our scripture text is the resurrection story as we find it in the Gospel of Mark. When I was a kid, this was my least favorite account of the resurrection. And as an adult, it is my most favorite account of the resurrection. You will probably see what I mean when we get done reading. We are going to read the resurrection account in Mark, which is Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. Okay, verses 1 to 8. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 1584. Mark 16, beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they got there and looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I think I've used this example before in a sermon, but I find it interesting and think it's going to tie this message together well. But 112 years ago, on the Sunday after Easter, the Titanic, on its maiden voyage, collided with an iceberg in the North Atlantic. Just 3 hours later, that massive ship sunk beneath the waves. On that day, the ocean swallowed rich and poor alike. There were only over 1,500 people lost when the Titanic went down. And I want you to think about all the hopes and dreams that were shattered on that day and through that experience, not just the ones of those of the people that died, but also of the family and friends and the loved ones of those who died in that terrible tragedy. As we enter the last chapter of Mark, we find ourselves in the aftermath of another tragedy. For those who loved and followed Jesus over the previous 3 years of his life and ministry, for those who had begun to believe that he was the Messiah and that he had come to usher them into better times and a brand new age, it was like a ship that had gone down. In the tragedy of Jesus' crucifixion and death and burial, the hopes and dreams of so many seemed to have come to an end. And on the Sunday morning that followed, the first day of a new week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome came to anoint the corpse of Jesus Christ. They had no hope. They had no hint that Jesus would be anything but dead and rotting in that tomb. And as you noticed, it occurred to them already in verse 3 that once they got there, they might not even be able to roll the stone away from the tomb. They weren't strong enough. The stone was too big. And so this little procession to Jesus' burial place, which was already sad and without hope, might very well end up being pointless as well. But when they got to where they were going and looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. They also saw something even more startling. They saw a man dressed in white sitting there waiting for them. They were alarmed. And he told them, do not be alarmed. Then he said, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Go and tell the disciples that he will see you in Galilee. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. That is the end of Mark's gospel. For those of you who turned in your actual Bibles to that place, you will see that there are some verses that follow, okay? But in most of your Bibles, you will also see a note that those verses were thought to have been added years and years later. Most scholars believe that Mark chapter 16, as it was originally written, ended there at verse 8. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. One commentator that I like, Tom Long, points out that one of the most interesting aspects of Mark's gospel is that it subverts easy access to God. Now, what does that mean? It means that when it comes to truly understanding Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do, and what he accomplished, Mark does not want us to get there too easily because he is sure that we're going to miss something. Mark wants to make us work for it so that once we have it, once we got it locked into our minds and locked into our hearts, we're not going to let go of it. And that, for those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of Mark, I think is the reason for that strange secret mentality of Jesus throughout Mark's account of Jesus' life. Just as a reminder, it's like whenever Jesus heals someone, he says, don't tell anyone. Whenever Jesus casts out demons, he says, hey, don't speak about this. I think this is Mark's way of telling, it's Mark's way of warning us, do not try to evaluate what is going on here until you have gotten to the end of it and given it some serious, diligent thought. Because you simply do not understand the mystery of God. It is deeper, it's more complicated, it's more significant than you're going to get on surface level. It's more significant than you think. And so Mark teaches us that Jesus Christ is not necessarily as accessible as we would like him to be. He's not as accessible as we'd like him to be because he is more powerful and more complex than we could ever imagine. Mark constructs his gospel in such a way that when we get to the end of it, as we did a few moments ago, we are prompted to go back and read it again. And when we do go back through it, we discover all of the foreshadowings and the hints and the meanings that Mark had planted earlier in the gospel in order to reveal the bigger picture as we see it once it's come to the end. For example, all the way back at the beginning of the gospel, in the first chapter, the first verse says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that seems like just an introductory line. That seems like almost a throwaway line, but actually, in a sense, that's the whole thing. That, in a nutshell, is what Mark is trying to communicate to his readers. That's what he's trying to communicate to us. Because Mark introduces his gospel attributing to Jesus two significant titles. First, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, which brings to mind a restoration of the kingdom as it was and flourished under King David. Because throughout all the Old Testament, the Messiah was to be the one that would restore God's people. But second, Jesus is also the Son of God, which is a bit more difficult to understand. It brings to mind what we've been talking about over the past few weeks, that suffering servant figure described by the prophet Isaiah, that suffering servant figure that the disciples, even though Jesus kept emphasizing the point, never really got. And so the big question for us, as we figure out not just the resurrection story, but all of its implications, the big question is, how are these two titles and their functions related? How is this all going to play out, not just in the gospel, but beyond the gospel? How is this all going to play out in an ultimate sense? So I guess what I'm saying is that there is a sense in which the entire Gospel of Mark is an explanation of that first verse. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, when you get to that point where you understand and know who Jesus is, both Messiah and Son of God, then you know everything you really need to know about Mark's gospel as he presents it in that first line. But the fascinating thing, again, for those of you who are familiar with Mark's gospel, the fascinating thing is that no one even begins to figure any of this out until we are more than halfway through the gospel. That's past chapter 8. But you know, Mark keeps that first view, or that first verse, in view throughout the entire gospel, and he does so by embedding certain questions in the text at various points and in various narratives. For example, in chapter 2 of Mark, Jesus heals a paralyzed man, and then he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law ask in response to this, "Who is this that forgives even sin?" And of course, the reader of the gospel, those who are in the know, like you and me, we would say, "Hey, come on, guys. This is Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Son of God." In chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are in a boat when a bad storm comes out of nowhere, and the disciples are terrified until Jesus calms the storm, and then it's like they're even more terrified having witnessed Jesus calming the storm, and they ask each other, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And the reader of the gospel, you and I, say, "Hey, come on, guys. This is Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Son of God." Then in chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples answer, "Well, some say John the Baptist," wrong. "Some say Elijah," wrong. So Jesus follows up with the question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Come on, guys. This is Jesus, who is the Messiah." But the other shoe doesn't drop. Son of God is not there. And so immediately following, Jesus explains to the disciples that he was going to have to suffer, and he was going to have to be rejected. He was even going to have to be killed. And Peter can't handle it. He can't accept it. He can't even conceive of it, because he only got it half right. He only understands a part of what Jesus came to do. And in fact, it's not until chapter 15 of Mark's gospel that someone finally comes to understand the second half of his title, Son of God. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And so here in chapter 16, it's like Mark confronts us in his gospel, and he says, "You too did not know what you were reading until you got to the end. You too did not truly understand that Jesus is only the victorious Messiah because he became the suffering servant as the Son of God." And so we come back to the resurrection story in chapter 16. The women go to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. They see a man in white, and they are given two instructions. First, do not be afraid. And second, go tell the disciples that Jesus will see them in Galilee. And then in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And I'll just share with you that even in the Greek, this gospel ends in a very abrupt way. And if we don't quite get it, it makes the whole thing somewhat unsettling. We think, hey, it's not done. There's got to be more. This is unresolved. There's something missing. And then suddenly, hopefully, it dawns on us. Go tell his disciples. Well, who are Jesus' disciples? Well, there's Peter, there's Andrew, there's James, there's John, and there's us. Because we've been following Jesus all the way through this gospel as well. Go tell his disciples, Jesus will see you in Galilee. Where's Galilee? Well, it's somewhere north of Jerusalem, right? But those familiar with the gospel are going to remember way back to chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, you did not understand the gospel the first time you read it. Now that you've gotten to the end of it, now that you have been to the cross and beyond, go back through and you will more fully understand it. And when you go back through the gospel, you will come to realize and understand why there are no post-resurrection appearances by Jesus in Mark's gospel. It's because every story, every account in the Gospel of Mark is now a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus. Because what he did throughout his life has eternal and everlasting implications. And brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus Christ continues to do in our world and in our lives today. He confronts people with his Spirit and his Word. He touches, he heals, he pushes the spiritual forces of evil back in this world. He makes life possible where death was inevitable, and he is the only one with the love and the power to accomplish this because he is both Messiah and Son of God. And we know this, brothers and sisters, because he is risen. You know, there were three classes of people aboard the Titanic the night it went down. There was the upper class, the rich. There was the middle class. And there was the lower class, the poor. And back in those days, and in a context like that on a cruise ship, all of those classes were very carefully separated. But I was thinking that ultimately, in the end, there were only two classes of people on that ship. Now, the Titanic belonged to the White Star Line. At their offices in Liverpool, boards were put up on either side of the main entrance. The board on one side listed the survivors and said, known to be saved, with a big list of people. The board on the other side listed those who were confirmed dead. It said, known to be lost, with a list of people, at least 1,500 of them. And brothers and sisters, I think that this is a perfect analogy for our own lives and situations. Because look, how we relate to the risen Jesus, who is both Messiah and Son of God, in the end determines what list we find our names on, saved or lost. It's a good reminder. especially as we celebrate Easter and the joy of resurrection, that we are saved because of what Jesus accomplished for you and for me. Hugh Palmer tells the story of a Belfast man who was hired as a stoker on the Titanic. And he stayed for one too many drinks at a pub in Southampton and ended up missing the departure of the ship. He was replaced at the last minute by somebody who was just kind of loitering around the docks looking for work. Well, Belfast man who had one too many drinks at the pub and missed his departure was initially listed as lost. But 3 days later, to the great surprise of his wife, he returned home. What a shock. I wonder if his wife was happy or sad. But that's not the point. The point is that when he was asked about it, because he was often asked about it throughout the rest of his life, when he was asked about it in the months and years that followed, he used to say, "Someone else died for me." Brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus Christ, we with great joy can say the same. Today is the proof. Amen. Let's pray.